studies in this book. I hope that you've learned something more about your Old Testament, something about the history of Israel. They had been 70 years in Babylon captivity, and so the book of Ezra records for us, Ezra and Nehemiah, record for us that return and the experiences of Israel in that return. Ezra is the priest, and Nehemiah is the political governor that comes along. Zerubbabel is the first governor of that returning remnant. 42,000 went back with Zerubbabel. Ezra is not in the initial return. Ezra comes along some few years later. He makes two trips from Babylon to Jerusalem. We will read some more about that in the book of Nehemiah when we look at that book, Lord's willing. Ezra's last trip, latter years of his life, begins to be recorded for us in the 8th chapter of Ezra. And those words begin, the 7th chapter. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So that tells you the time period. The return began back under the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so several years pass. There's three different dynasties of kings that are in existence during this time period. Cyrus, Artaxerxes, and Darius. So Ezra now is latter years of his life, and he goes back, making his last trip back to Babylon. And when he goes back, to his horror, he finds that Israel has committed a great sin. This is the problem with Israel. Two special problems they had. One of them was idolatry, the worship of pagan gods. The second problem is that one of marrying people of other races. Now, as I said last week, interracial marriage is not a sin. And it's not that issue in itself that God is judging Israel for and deals with it. What the problem is that the wives that they would take from these foreign countries was leading Israel astray into false worship. And I noted for you last week, Balaam, that whom Balak wanted Israel cursed, and Balaam could not do it. But what he did do was he enticed the Israelite people to intermarry. And in that intermarrying, what happened was they began to worship other gods. Turn with me to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, if you would, please. 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul is telling us some things about the events in the life of Israel. And verse 6, let me start reading there. Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now that's in the worship of the golden calves. You'll find that recorded for you, for instance, in the book of Numbers and the book of Exodus, book of Exodus. And then verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. That's in the Numbers, the 25th chapter. And that's what I'm talking about. Balaam enticed the people of Israel to marry other races, pagan countries, and it's referred to as being fornication. And there are two kinds of fornication referred to, and right here includes both of them. two kinds of fornication referred to in the Bible. One of them is physical fornication, which is immoral sexual relationship. And then there's a spiritual fornication. James talks about that. And James, we noted, where James calls us, says that we are adulterers and adulteresses. And he's talking about the spiritual commingling together of God's people in a worldly religion. Of course, that's the problem we have today in Christianity. And that is a commingling of false teachings in Christianity. And so we don't have a pure Christian faith being an all denomination. Wish that we did have. You hear people talk about there are many different faiths. And oh, there's only one faith. That's the true faith. Paul says in Ephesians, there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so the evil that Israel fell into was, and what Satan enticed them to do, was to marry these women and from pagan countries. And rather than the women immersing themselves into the Christian faith, into the Jewish faith, becoming Jewish proselytes, as was the case with Rahab the harlot and Ruth, who married, both of those women came from pagan countries, but they married Jewish men, and they are part of the genealogy of Christ, as we pointed out to you last week. But the problem is, as was with Solomon, all the pagan wives that Solomon took, rather than they becoming Jewish proselytes, as we noted last week, ended up Solomon began to worship those very gods from those pagan countries and built temples to them. And that was what God was judging Israel for, because these pagan people would lead Israel astray to worship false religions. And they were, for the most part, unregenerate people. I'm talking about Israel itself. And so they were easily enticed to get involved in false religions. Ezra comes back the latter years of his life to Jerusalem, and he finds that they have taken to them strange women, pagan wives. We have that recorded for us in the 9th chapter. Verse 1, as we noted, "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priest and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken all their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been in chief in this trespass.'" So you see, it was not just the intermarrying, as it was the false worship that was going on because of the intermarrying. So, the response of Ezra is recorded in verse 3. "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head, of my beard, and sat down astonished, astoned. Then there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I set a stone unto the evening sacrifice." I want you to note the word in verse 4. Then there assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. I want to speak to you today on this. My title, my subject to you today is Trembling in the Rain. Now, some of you younger folks don't remember this, but there was a song many years ago that was made popular because of a movie, Singing in the Rain. A man by the name of Kelly and some other movie actors were in that song, in that movie, and that song was Singing in the Rain. Well, I want to talk to you about trembling in the rain. Now to the 10th chapter. 10th chapter is a continuation of the 9th chapter. Same setting, Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, where the people wept very sore. I want you to note this phrase there, men, women, and children. We have a church service in which we are mingled together. We join together, men, women, and children. We don't segregate our congregation, separating the children from the adults. We have biblical basis to believe that there's a pattern whereby that men, women, and children worship together. Now, I want you to note Ezra's response to the sin, and that's very important. Ezra understood the seriousness of the sin of the people. Moses, upon the mountain, had received the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, you know the story about Aaron had caused Israel to build a golden calf. And Moses, coming down off the mountain after 40 days, heard the noise of the worship that was going on. By the way, very significant to note pagan worship. It always has a lot of noise and musical instruments with it. Wherever you go in the world, you observe that all kinds of religious worship services, for the most part, has a lot of noise with it, a lot of musical instruments. Now, we believe in singing. We like to sing, but we don't use musical instruments because, for the most part, I will tell you that musical instruments stir up not good passions, but evil passions. Now, I like orchestra music. I like musical instrument playing, but I've said music is a lot like a fire. As long as you keep it under control, it's good. But it very easily can get out of control and spread and cause great deal of damage. Well, that's the same way about musical instruments. But when Moses came down off the mountain, he heard this worship and saw what was going on, and he threw down the tables of stone and broke them. Now, that is a extreme reaction. Here are tables of stone in which God had written by his finger the Ten Commandments. And Moses, in anger, throws them down and breaks them. Of course, later on, God gave him a second table of stone, commandments. But the reason why Moses reacted in such a way was because he understood the seriousness of the sin of the people of Israel. They were worshiping other gods. They had forsaken from the Lord. Go with me to the last chapter of the book of Ezra, Nehemiah. The last chapter, and we'll come to this later on maybe, but I just want to read something to you. The last chapter of Nehemiah is chapter 13. I'll start reading in verse 23. Now, this is Nehemiah writing, speaking. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. This is a repetitive action on the part of the Jews, that they just keep doing this thing over and over again. And now in the days of Nehemiah, he comes and he finds people who were half, we would call them half-breeds. These were the Samaritans. You'll read about them, of course, in the New Testament. And they speak a mixed language. Some of them can't even speak Jewish, Yiddish. They speak in some other language. Verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, not for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, and here's the whole point, nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. You see, the problem is not the marriage. The problem is the consequences of it. And what I want you to note here was both of those things in the case of Solomon. And I want you to note also the extreme reaction on the part of Nehemiah. Because he is so disgusted and provoked because the people, these Jews, were doing this. Now, preachers sometimes get exasperated, get discouraged at people, and we need to be long-suffering and patient, but we are, again, mortal beings. Well, Ezra reacts in extreme way, a good way. He acknowledges the sin of the people, and he falls down weeping before the Lord. You read this prayer in verse 5, the ninth chapter, 5 and 6. At the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, having rent my garment and my mantle, and I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face unto thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our heads, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. And he begins to rehearse the history of the nation of Israel, how that they consistently go astray from the Lord, depart from the Lord. Confession of sin. We've been studying 1 John in our Bible study. And John says these words about sin. If any man said he has no sin, he is deceived and the truth is not in him. 1 John chapter 1. And he says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And here's the faithful thing, promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Ezra sets in a pattern of how we are to respond about sin. The problem today in modern-day Christianity is there's no such thing, evidently, as sin. There's a book written, the author of the book, I cannot give you at the moment, but the title of the book is, Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Happened to Sin? Anything happens today, tragedy, whatever it may be, immediately the response is, what was the cause of this? Why did this person do this? And we begin to try to psychoanalyze this person and try to find out what mental concept brought about this reaction on their part, and why would someone do something so cruel and brutal? Well, whatever the so-called psychiatrists and the law authorities come up with, the root problem is sin, the heart, depravity. And when you look at the tragedy that happened in our country and throughout the world where people kill other people for no rhyme or reason, as we say, and kill innocent people, and everybody wants to know, why would they do such a cruel, terrible thing? Well, the reason is because of S-I-N, sin. Depravity. Well, that's an extreme manifestation of that. But the problem here is that's the only concept about sin that we have. That's wrong. The Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Sin. The Bible says, whatsoever faith is sin. The Bible says that sin is a transgression of the law of God. You see, that's the seriousness of what sin is. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin. That's what it says. I'll tell you today, thousands of professing Christians will sin simply by absenting themselves from the house of God. They just don't go to church. Don't go. Why do they not go? Well, I don't know. There are various reasons. Sometimes legitimate reasons. Now, I'm not saying that every absentee is sinning. I'm just saying there are, for the most part, trivial reasons. Well, I wanted to go play a game of golf. We were out fishing, and da-da-da-da. Or, you know, we just want to take a day off. To him that knoweth to do good is sin. That's in our marriages. That's in our Christian life. That's everything. But what we don't understand about sin is this. What we ignore about sin is the transgression of the law of God. The holy and righteous God, creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God, it is against him and his law when we sin. It's not man's law, it's God's law. David said in his confession of his sin, against thee and thee only have I committed this transgression. Ezra realizes that. The sense of this transgression, the terrible magnitude of his sin, how heinous it is that they've done this sin, how terrible it is. He says, I'm ashamed before you, and I blushed when I think of this sin. I wish that God could give me such a feeling about sin. I will tell you that your feeling about sin is measured by your relationship. And I shouldn't say yours. I'm talking about ours. Our feeling about sin can be measured by our relationship to Christ Jesus, to the Lord. How close do you feel to the Lord? Well, I'll tell you how you can determine that. How do you feel about sin? How do you feel about your sin? You know, it's not other people's sins that we need to be so upset about. It's our sin, my sin. And Ezra does that. He says, I am ashamed and blushed and lift up my face, my God, for our iniquities. He's not talking about just this. He for our iniquities. Oh, what America needs today is a revival of acknowledgement of our sins. Yeah, we need a revival, but where it starts is a revival of the awareness of sin, what sin is all about. What I need in my life is more of a sensitivity of sin, of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So he confesses his sins. Chapter 10. Now when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a great congregation of men and women, for the people wept very sore. And I want to skip down to verse 9 quickly. And there are all the men of Judah, and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. And it was the ninth month on the 12th day of the month. Now, I've skipped some time here, hurriedly. They waited. Ezra is praying. They say, we will deal with this issue, but give us 3 days to come together, all Israel. So 3 days pass. And in the third, after 3 days, in the ninth month, on the 12th day. Now, when is that? Well, according to our time frame, our calendars, it's the month of December. Now, the significant thing about this is to understand that this is the winter time in Israel. One of the reasons why We know the birth of the Lord did not take place in December. It's because there were shepherds out in the mountains with their sheep. They don't do that in the wintertime. This is in December. The Lord was not born in December. He was born about the 1st of September. But this is in December, the 12th of December, which is beginning of wintertime in Israel. And the rains began to be hard rains. Last night, I don't know about around your house, but we had a hard rain at our house. Hard wind-driven rain, cold rain. Well, that's the kind of rain here that's happening. And I want you to note some things. Verse 9, ninth month, 12th day of the month, all the people sat in the street of the house of God. They're out in the open street. Ruth and I were in India one of our trips there. We constituted the church in the street of this little village. There was no room, no place where we could all get together, all assemble together. And so they had a canvas over part of the street, and out here in the street is where we gathered together as the church, as a group, and constituted the church there in that little Indian village. So that's what it, this is. Similar case. It's out in the open. And there is a large congregation, large gathering. All the men of Judah and Benjamin gather together. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God. Here's my text. Trembling because of the matter and for the great rain. Now there's two reasons why they're trembling. God made them to understand the seriousness of their offense, their sin. They are trembling because of it. And the second one is because of, and here's the word, the great rain. Not just rain, but the great rain. In the 12th chapter of 1 Samuel, you'll find a significant event happened there. God, Israel, had chosen a king, and Samuel is wanting to show to Israel that God is displeased with what they did, and so he prays to God, and God sends a great rain and thundering upon the people, and the people were afraid because of the wrath of God. It seems to me like it's a similar thing. It's not just rain. You know, there's a rain in the summertime that you just like to, you're glad for, you get out and walk in it, but this cold, driving rain of the wintertime makes you chill to your bones. And there's thundering, lightning, and this cold, drizzling rain. Israel understood, their understanding of these events is, it's a display of God's anger. You could readily understand that when you don't know the scientific reasons for why there's thundering and lightning. You could readily associate that with God's anger, the voice of the Almighty. And that's how you read that sometimes in Psalms. The voice of the Lord shook the earth. Well, that's what's going on. And God is making known to them that He is not satisfied. He is provoked because of their sin. And they are trembling in the rain. You know, the writer of Proverbs says that a wise man foreseeth the danger and hideth himself, but the fools rush on and are destroyed. God gives people, His people, understanding of the circumstances in which we're in. And sometimes we are foolish about our circumstances. Calamities, difficulties, hardships, problems. I was talking to a man just this past week, and he's going through some very difficult problems. But he said this, and this man, I was surprised to hear him say it, really. He said, Brother Hatfield, he said, the Lord works when we're having problems. And that's true. Now, everybody doesn't understand that. The problems that our America is going through right now, and we've got a lot of problems in America, but our problems are because of our sin. And I've said before, it's not the White House that we have problems, it's in our houses, my house, my heart. That's where the problem lies at. And the problem is, in our country, is we don't understand that our dilemmas and our problems are because of our sins. Oh, we want to blame the president, we want to blame the Democrats, we want to blame the Republicans, or we want to blame North Korea or Russia or China. No, that's not where the problem lies, really. The problem lies right here at home with me. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and turn from the wicked ways, confess their sins, turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. That's where the problem lies, my people. And we need to understand that sometimes problems come into our lives because God is warning us to see our sin. These people, I believe, have a sense of their sins. They're trembling. Oh, that God could help us to tremble because of our sins. You know the story about the jailer, the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, when there was an earthquake, and he thought that the prisoners have escaped, and he grabbed a light and ran in, and he was about to kill himself, but the Bible says he was trembling. Trembling. Your heart ever tremble before the Lord? Has your heart ever been troubled by God about sin? You see, what God is doing in the times of the troubling of our hearts is causing us to turn and see our sins. And it's a means whereby God is warning us to see our sins in the light of His holiness and warning us to do something about it. And causing us to do something about it. Now, and then there was the great rain, trembling in the rain. All the environment around about them was expressing to them that God was displeased with their sins. It's amazing to me that in America we never associate any of the calamities that happen to our country with our sin. We have tornadoes, we have hurricanes, we have killings, calamities that happen to us. But in this so-called Christian country, we never associate any of those things with our sins. But the same thing is true with me personally. When I have problems in my life, do I ever turn the searchlight of God's Word upon my heart and say, Lord, it's me. Is it my problem? Is it my sin? You know, doing marriage counseling with people, or not just marriage counseling, you talk them to anyone, anytime, any place. The most difficult thing to try and bring about a solution to the problem is trying to get people to see where the source of the problem lies. It's always somebody else. It's always my wife. It's always my employer. It's always someone else. But we never see it as being my sin. These people trembled. Now, go back to the second verse, 10th chapter, verse 2. I want to pick up on this phrase right here. Verse 2, and Shemaiah, the son of Jehiel, One of the sons of Elam answered and said unto Israel, we have trespassed against our God. Hallelujah. At the beginning of hope, we're going to see that, the beginning of hope is acknowledging of their sin. And we have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Now here's the transition. Yet now there is hope in Israel. Concerning this thing. That's what I want to share with you briefly a minute. That there is hope in the Lord. For you, your problems, my problems, my sin, there's hope in the Lord. Let me just give you some quick verses of Scripture. I'll give them to you. You can write them down. Psalm 130, verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Psalms 146 and verse 5. Happy is he that hath God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Psalms 147 and verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is. Ephesians 2, Paul describes us, but prior to our regeneration and conversion, as being a people who have no hope in the world. No hope. Tragic it is that there are thousands of people today concerning their salvation. There's no hope. They've never heard about Jesus Christ. And to die in that state means that they die without any hope. No second chances. The doctor walks into the room, the family, patient laying there on the bed, and they want to know what's the prospect. And the doctor will say, there's no hope. We've done all we can do. How tragic is the circumstance of anyone, any place, where there's no hope for them. But here is the message of God to all of us, to his people. There is hope in the Lord. The word hope is a very precious word. It's used 53 times in the New Testament. Paul talks about the hope of Israel. Well, the hope of Israel am I called into question? Titus chapter 1, Paul speaking says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. What's our expectation of eternal life? Now, the word hope does not mean just wishful thinking. It's much more mean. It means assurance, strong confidence of this, in confidence of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised. There is confidence in the Lord. Why? Because of who he is. Because of his promises. There is hope for Israel. That Israel, psalmist says, let Israel hope in the Lord. Not in man, not in ourselves, not in our works, but hope in the Lord. Because with him there is plenteous redemption. With the Lord there is mercy. And so, Janiah, Ezra is weeping, confessing his sin. He knows the seriousness of it. He knows what God has done in days past. And so he says there is hope in Israel. And he begins to tell Ezra what we're going to do. We're going to separate ourselves from these strange women, confessing our sins. And he says, on the basis of that, he says somewhat prophetically, there is hope in the Lord. Throughout all of Israel's struggles and times of captivity and bondage, one of the things that was a consolation of Israel was always the hope of the coming of Messiah. That's God's people today. There's no hope in this world. There's no hope in who we are, what we have. There's no hope in material things. There's no hope in our wealth. There's no hope in our military might. The only hope that we have that is a worthwhile hope is in the Lord. There's no hope for you about your salvation except in the Lord. Not in your church affiliation, not in your baptism, not in your what you believe, except in the Lord. But that's what God gives to His people. Look at Romans chapter 5. Paul talking about this great salvation, and he says to us, therefore being justified. Now that's the basis of our salvation, the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. And he says in verse 1 of the 5th chapter, it says, therefore being justified. Having been justified would have been a good translation of this. Not that we're justified by faith, but faith is the channel by which Paul is saying that the blessings of salvation flow to us. Therefore being justified, or having been justified, by faith will you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument by which peace is brought to our hearts, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope. Hell deserving sinners that we are, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, our only hope is in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope of my salvation today, is Jesus Christ. But the assurance of that hope and the confidence of that hope is because of what God has promised in His Word, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And it is made confident and assuring to our hearts by faith in regeneration. God speaks to our hearts, and we say, Abba, Father. We come to know the forgiveness of our sins. We have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is the basis of our hope. Not feelings, not works, but what God does in our heart and life. By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And as a result of that, we rejoice in hope. That hope is the very consolation of our daily lives. What hope do you have for tomorrow? Our life is but a vapor. What promise do you have of your job? What promise do you have that you will be of good health? What promise, what confidence do you have that you'll be able to do what you normally would think you'll do tomorrow? I'll tell you. It can all be taken from you in a second. But your only hope is God's mercy and God's grace. What hope do you have about tomorrow, about your life, about eternity? Our hope is in Christ Jesus. But what a blessed hope it is. Paul, the Bible, talks about resting in hope. Salvation is God's promise to us concerning our eternal destiny, and that is the hope that sustains us in all of our trials and tribulations, and especially in the face of death. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confidence. It's a peace. I told you at the beginning of the message about preaching a funeral of a man that made an acknowledgement of the Lord just hours or days before he died. And I preached about the thief on the cross and his confession, his request, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What hope do I have of that man's salvation? I never saw him baptized. He didn't live a life prior to his death of good works. But what God wrought in his life was a witness the last seconds and days of his life. And on the basis of that, God's promises, I can say I have some hope of that man's salvation, some assurance that someday I shall see him in heaven. I may be wrong, But I'll tell you, the hope that I have of other people's salvation is their witness, their life. We have some dear saints of our congregation that's already gone to be with the Lord. And what is the consolation, the peace we have about their salvation? It is this: God made promise. That's the hope that we have. What's the hope that you have about your salvation? God makes promise and hope of eternal life. You see, it's not something that we just conjure up, but rather it is a hope that is based upon concrete evidences, promises. I've illustrated the difference between the worldly hope and Christian hope. Worldly hope is based upon just wishes, hoping for something to happen. I hope to be a millionaire someday, people will say. But that's not the kind of hope that God's people have. It is based upon evidences, promises that God brings to our heart. We have a hope in Christ Jesus. And so, Israel, hope was the Lord. Our only hope as Americans is the Lord. Our only hope, your only hope, my only hope today is Jesus Christ. But we rejoice in hope of the promises that God has made to us, the assurance that come to us by that hope. God, who cannot lie, has promised. And those promises are a refuge for our soul. Our Father, we come to you this morning hour. We thank you for Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, and the blessed assurance that we have of salvation in Christ Jesus and of the witness to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, which is the basis of our hope in Christ. May you be pleased, Lord, to all that be under the sound of our voice and all that shall ever hear the message today, that they would, by your Holy Spirit, be brought to witness and acknowledge their hope in Christ Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Let's sing that song. Bless